Okay, 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Verse 13, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, and he sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Father, as we get into your word tonight, Lord, this last part of chapter 3 in 1 John, Lord, I would just ask that you would show us those things that you want us to see corporately as a church body, Lord, and also as individuals, Lord. And I just ask that you would set me aside, Lord, and by your Spirit, Lord, you would speak to us tonight. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege, Lord, of being able to share your word. And I just ask, Lord, that you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Okay. Picking up again in verse 13, the Apostle John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." We should not be perplexed and sit around wondering why it is in the world, or why the world hates the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really think about it for just a couple minutes, if even that long, you actually know why. You know, it's interesting that in the world, you can have disagreements with people outside the realm of faith. You can even have really sharp disagreements with people. And even in cases like that, you reach that point with people where sometimes you can disagree to disagree and your friendship continues on, and it's not an issue. It's no big deal. We just go about our business and remain on good terms with other people. Even religious differences can be tolerated in the world. And the key point is in the world. By the way, the foundation for the world's plan for peace, it really is all about religion. The linking of various religions, the ecumenical movement, world government, the World Council of Churches, everyone joining hands and coming together for this common purpose, peace on earth. But enter into the arena discussion about Jesus Christ as Lord, and there's an instant polarizing effect. The notion of absolute authority, of accountability, the idea that some things are actually sin and not to be tolerated, the reality of a light shining in the darkness, a light that's perfect and pure in every aspect, suddenly being introduced into the darkness and the darkened minds of people, that sends people scurrying. Even in family relationships where you have some people that are believers, that are trusting in the Lord, others are not. The easy flow of conversation, it turns awkward, even with your family, even with brothers and sisters or mothers and fathers, people that you grew up with. As soon as you introduce the name of Jesus and you start to talk about eternal things. Backing up a couple verses, we saw where the Apostle John wrote that we are to love one another, that it was the message we heard from the beginning, and John continues by writing to us, and now I'm backing up to 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous." So the Apostle John takes us all the way back to Genesis to answer the question as to why the world hates us. He takes us back to Cain and Abel, where we see Cain murders his brother. And Cain, allowing sin to rule over him, even after the Lord clearly warned him and offered him a way out. Remember, even before Cain murdered his brother, the Lord offered him a way out, a way of escape, and it came with a very ominous warning. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen?'" Continuing in verse 7, the Lord said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." The choice is in the last half of the verse, Genesis 4, verse 7, "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." The Bible tells us in the very next verse that Cain disregarded the Lord's warning, and Cain instead chose his own way. Cain literally had a hate for goodness. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, we have the very first murder, the first homicide, in the very first family. So the human race was off to a great start. Cain allowed sin to rule over him, and filled with anger and hate, he rejected God's peace and he chose his own way, which was a way to destruction. Cain's way is the way of religion. And religion is attempting to approach God on man's terms. And that can't work, as Cain so aptly demonstrated. The Genesis account shows us the result of Cain's folly. The Bible says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." What a sad commentary. Mm-hmm. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. In Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain's rebellion and his religion and the ungodly line of his descendants. So that same hatred that Cain had for his brother Abel, we see in the world today towards believers. The answer to the question. It's interesting that Genesis chapter 4 chronicles the ungodly line of Cain after it says that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. But at the end of chapter 4, we see Seth is born to Adam and Eve. In Genesis 4, 25 and 26. And it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." We can choose to do things our way, and we can ignore the provision the Lord offers, and thus go out from the presence of the Lord and go through religious motions that profit us nothing. Or we can accept the provision he offers, and then we can call upon the name of the Lord, where love and mercy and hope abound. It's religion versus relationship. It's interesting that the word religion, it comes from a term, a Latin term, which means to bind. And all religions really do bind people. They are really, by their nature, anti-God. They fall into that world system, the darkness, that is controlled by the God of this world, designed to keep people blinded from the truth. As believers, we have not religion, but rather we have relationship with Jesus and the Father. Our God, who is God, loves us and gave himself for us. And so the Apostle John is pointing out that this hatred for believers is from long ago, and we can trace its wreckage all the way back to Genesis. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." This is a very telling verse. It speaks of several really heavy-duty things. And we see that the Apostle John draws that distinct contrast once again between light and darkness, or between life and death. He says, we know. John uses the Greek word eido again, meaning that we perceive with our senses and discern in our spirit, because of the Holy Spirit, that we have passed from death to life. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the Bible is telling us that the unsaved man cannot understand the things that are only able to be discerned by the believer. Thus, it is by the Spirit we are able to discern spiritual things. The Apostle John is telling us we know by the Holy Spirit, who bears witness, that continuing in verse 14, that we have passed from death to life. Here the word used for death is a very powerful, very descriptive word used in the Greek language. In English, we read the word death and we think of death, the cessation or end of life. People stop breathing. And most people, at least in America, are almost anesthetized anymore to real death, because their concept of death is what's acted out on TV or in the movies, and you see it over and over and over again. And it reaches that point where really many people, I think most people, have no real concept of death, what it looks like and what it really means. Hollywood death is not real death. Regardless of how graphic they might portray it, it's not real. In our text, the Apostle John uses a Greek word for death that's a little bit more descriptive. John uses a word that is rendered in the English to mean the misery of the soul arising from sin, which begins on earth but lasts and increases after the death of the body in hell. That's a terrible progression when you really think about it. Talking about the misery that we literally inflict upon ourselves because of sin. And it begins on this earth, but it doesn't go away when people die. Not like the movies. It lasts and increases. It gets worse after the death of the body in hell. And John says we've passed from that terrible, horrific condition to life. The word zoa is the word the Apostle John uses here for life. And just like being such a powerful word as he uses for death, it's almost the same thing. It has a tremendously deeper meaning. It means not just life or living, but it means the absolute fullness of life. Life real and genuine, a life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed, happy, in the portion, even in this world, of those who put their trust in Christ. But after the resurrection, to be consummated by new accessions, meaning more stuff, increases, and among them, a more perfect body, and it all lasts forever. So the Apostle Paul says we've passed from this darkness, which is ultimately an eternity in hell, to life, or zoa, with Jesus, with the Father in heaven, for eternity. And how do we know that this has happened? How do we know that we've passed from this darkness, which is such a horrible place, from death to life? The Bible says we know it because we love the brethren, the Apostle says. This love for the brethren, for other believers, it's not natural. It's not the way of the world. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, we see that Jesus said to his disciples, by this sign shall the world know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That is a witness to the world, and it's a test for us to be able to evaluate ourselves. And beyond being a witness to the world, it is a proof, a confirmation of where we are in Christ And in that, we can actually take comfort. Having a love for the saints, that is something that does not come from the world. When we first moved to Georgia, been over 10 years ago now, you know, we left a really great fellowship. And we were totally naive in thinking that we would come here and we would just walk into another church and everything was going to be the same. That they were going to teach the word from the Bible. It wasn't the case. There were a lot of churches and we visited a whole bunch of them. Some of them for one time, some of them for 10 minutes, some of them for a week or two. But what we saw was a real eye-opener. And that was churches that were void of any fellowship. We saw churches that really didn't teach the word. In one instance, right up the street here, 10 minutes from here, 15 minutes from here, we went to a church that didn't even use the Bible. I mean, not that people didn't carry a Bible. The pastor of the church didn't teach from the Bible. What happened in that church service was that his wife got up and did a skit. I still remember it very much today. It was about shopping in the mall. And it was about 10, 15 minutes long, and I don't know what the application was. It didn't have any scriptural application. And then the pastor got up, and he talked, and for lack of a better term, it was, as they say, psychobabble. It didn't really make any sense. It didn't have any scriptural application. And we felt, after a few of these experiences, that we were in the midst of all these dead and dying churches, and we wanted to go home. We wanted to go back to where we were once planted. In the Old Testament, the prophet Amos prophesied during the divided kingdom stage. He prophesied to the northern kingdom, Israel, some 2,700 years ago. And he prophesied to them during a time when Israel was enjoying tremendous prosperity. Business was good. The nation was really strong militarily. And the outlook was one of general optimism, is what the Bible tells us. But a closer look revealed corruption in business and politics and greed and injustice and crime ruled the day. And they were festering under the surface, just like a raw, hidden wound. And along with the secular mess, all those things that were wrong, came an equal spiritual mess. Religiosity had replaced true worship in Israel. People were merely going through the motions. And the northern kingdom, Israel, rejected the warnings, and the Assyrians were coming for them. And as we know, the day arrived, and the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom into captivity. And it was a very violent and brutal captivity. But before the captivity began, the Lord sent Amos to warn them. And in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Here the problem isn't a lack of availability, it's a lack of hearing. Now this is just my own personal observation, so I'm qualifying it just as that. It's just my opinion. But I believe that here, in America, we have a famine in our land. And it is a famine of hearing the word. It's not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It can't be a famine of the word because it's still broadcast over radio stations and Bibles are everywhere for now. It's not like we can't access the word. It's available to us. But there is a famine when it comes to hearers of the words of the Lord. Jesus said, "Let those who have ears to hear, hear." Those verses in Amos, of course, they had application back then to the northern kingdom. But they also have application today. And I think they have application in a national sense. At least, I think they have application as far as a consequent or warning of consequences on a national scale. And I also think there's an application for us, like on a personal level. 1 Thessalonians tells us the word of God effectively works in us who believe, as believers. We cannot grow strong unless we feed on the word. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. On more than one Sunday, we left churches empty. And we left the churches empty because they did not share the word. And it wasn't because it wasn't available. And I think unless pastors have ears to hear, they won't teach the word. And the people that are sitting out there won't hear the word, and they won't know the word, and they grow weak. I remember on one particular Sunday, actually it was the same Sunday that we left that church, we were pretty distraught, and we were empty, and we drove to Sonic down there near Barrett Parkway, pulled in, and it was right around lunchtime, and we got something to eat, and just so happened that Pastor Chuck, because of the time difference out in California, was on the radio, and we listened to church that morning sitting in our car eating Sonic, and it was great, because we realized, we saw the contrast then. I mean, it was like the Lord showed it to us, and so that Sunday, we got lifted up, because Pastor Chuck was sharing the word, and it wouldn't have mattered if it was Pastor Chuck or anybody else. It's the mere fact that they were sharing the word. We got filled up on Sonic and the word. But what was missing? Fellowship with real believers. It is so important. For a season, we were like plants that were pulled up by the roots. And we had to be put back into the soil of a real church fellowship. And that's what happened when we found this church. And I think that the Lord had a purpose for us to see what we saw. And I don't want to do it again. But I lesson learned. I do understand now. You know, Pastor Chuck wrote in one of his commentaries, he said, "How do you know that you have passed from death unto life?" Like the Apostle John says. Pastor Chuck says, "Because God has given you such a love for the body of Christ and those within the body of Christ. He's given you that desire to be in fellowship with other people. That's the test, other Christians." John concludes verse 14 with his usual stark contrast. "He who does not love his brother abides in death." And he continues in verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Here John uses a word, a Greek word, maseo, for hate. It's a verb denoting action, and it literally means to hate or pursue somebody with hate. It's like to actually just detest a brother. Something, you can't stand them. Here again, John is taking us back to the root of things, which is sin. Cain was angry with Abel, and he allowed it to fester, and it grew to hate, and hate grew to murder. Notice John doesn't say, "Whoever hates and murders his brother is now a murderer." John says, if we have that hate, that maseo, in our heart, we are guilty of murder, and such a person does not have eternal life abiding in them. Another example is simply this. If we're born again and we have a new nature, and if we have a new nature and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we would not be living in a lifestyle of habitual sin or hatred, this maseo, for a brother. Having eternal life abiding in us means evidence of the new nature, that evidence of the new nature is going to manifest itself in our lives, day to day. Verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." It's kind of interesting, just a side note, that the numbering, you know, the numbering chapters and verse, it all came later. It wasn't when John wrote his letter or when the Gospels were written or the Old Testament, any of it. But it's kind of interesting that 1 John 3:16 is like an extension of John 3:16 in the Gospel. John says, "By this we know love," or some translations say, "By this we perceive God's love for us. Jesus taking our place on the cross so that we might have eternal life in heaven." Jesus demonstrated his agape love for us, a type of love that requires nothing in return. To think that God loves us so much that he would enter into time, enter into human history as both man and God, and bring to fulfillment his plan for our salvation by allowing his own creation to abuse him, to beat him. I'm not going to get into the description of all of his torment, all of his suffering, but it was incredible. He was beaten to the point he was unrecognizable, and he was crucified, nailed to a cross. And he allowed his own creation to do that in order to redeem us to himself. Now, I can say that I read that and I understand that, but in truth, more accurately, I have to say that I know it and I believe it, but it's so huge, how can I really understand something so great? That's why the Apostle John in chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." John was saying, and we've talked about this before, in the literal translation, John was saying, it's something so foreign. It's so foreign a thing, this love. Even the angels couldn't understand it. They couldn't understand how Jesus would come as a baby, live to die in order to redeem us, people, human beings. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter, says, even the angels desire to look into this salvation. They don't understand it. I'm sure that when Jesus was arrested, again, personal opinion, I don't want to read anything into the scriptures, but I really believe that they were chomping at the bit, seeing what he was being put through. I'm sure the angels were just waiting to hear the word, to hear the command to go and rescue Jesus, but they didn't. And today, the word says that this is something that they desire to look into. Remember when they arrested Jesus and Peter? He pulls out a sword, he draws a sword, and he whacks off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus told Peter to put it away, and he healed the wounded man. And Jesus also said, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" So even the angels were perplexed, seeing this love for us in action, being demonstrated so vividly. And we, the recipients of the Father's love, we know it's all true. And John completes the verse 16, with, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren," putting our brothers and sisters before us. John Corson, he makes a application for the latter part of this verse regarding reconciling to those we are at odds with. He says in his commentary that reconciliation can only occur if someone in the equation is willing to be the bigger or mature believer and forgive and love the other person like Jesus loved us and be reconciled. So, bottom line is, someone in the equation has to die to self, like Jesus died to reconcile us to the Father and to himself. Verse 17 and 18. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Here John is saying, if God has blessed you with means, if he has blessed you with the world's goods, the verse says, and you see a brother in need, then help him. It says, now, you know, we know that we can't help everybody, and we can't lend a helping hand or solve every problem. But if you feel that the Spirit is nudging you to help, that the Lord has put somebody in your path, and he's saying, help this person, and he's provided the means for you to do it, then be obedient and help them. The caution here is, as with anything, make sure that it's the Lord who's telling you to help them, that he's put this person in your path so that you can help. Sometimes help, especially financial help, is more detrimental than it is helpful. And we have to be careful. Enabling a person to continue on a wrong course is not helping. We had an experience, another experience that happened out west, where at the church, at the Calvary Chapel, we were contacted by some people there, and they wanted us to go up into the high desert and help this couple that needed help cleaning their house. And the reason they needed all these people to come up there and help them clean their house is because they were going to be visited by Child Protective Services, and they were going to inspect the house and then possibly return the children to them that had been taken away from them. Now, and the problem was, I mean, it all stemmed from a drug background. And so we said no. I mean, I immediately said no. I said, you know what, consider, you're going to go up there and you're going to spruce the place up, and it's a deception so that Child Protective Services can come in and return these children to parents that shouldn't have them. So sometimes we have to be careful. I think a lot of times, you know, we go, well, it's a Christian thing to do. Well, we have to, one, exercise discernment. But in cases like that, it's not discernment. It's common sense. If they can't clean their own house, they can't take care of kids. And they need not to return them to them. So the Apostle John writes, if we see a need and we just shut up our heart to the need, how does the love of God abide in us? And he continues in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So if we are obedient and we are doing as the Spirit guides us, we are loving in deed or action and not just a bunch of talk. And John says that if we are loving in deed, that is actually doing something. Then we are loving a brother in truth. Verse 19, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This is really practical Christianity right here. The Apostle John says we know we are of the truth because, backing up into verse 18, because we are loving indeed, not just a lot of talk and no action. And the last half of verse 19, and shall assure our hearts before him. If we love in our actions or deeds, that is how we can know that we are of the truth. And then we can have confidence before him, before the Lord. That word assure, the verse says, and shall assure our hearts before him. That word assure literally means to persuade. So we are persuaded our hearts are right before the Lord because we love in deed and in truth. Verse 20 and 21. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. I think probably all of us at one time or another, we look back on the past, and it's natural to bring about essentially like self-condemnation upon ourselves. We remember things from the past, and it's just everybody's got baggage, everybody's got bad memories, everybody's done things that they wish they hadn't done. And, of course, Satan is always there to accuse and to condemn us. But the truth is, and the truth is all that really matters, the truth is this. No matter what, God already knows everything. He knows it all. So we have nothing secret hidden from him. He knows us. He loves us anyway. The Bible says with an everlasting love. He knows all things, and he knows us and sees us as born-again believers, justified and set apart. So if our heart condemns us because we look back and we have bad feelings and we allow emotions to get the better part of us, the verse is saying that the Father is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. In other words, he knows better. So our relationship is not based on how we feel. It's based on truth. And the truth is that Jesus went to the cross and he died for us on the cross. and we've been reconciled as believers to the Father and to Jesus. I once attended, this has been a while back, but I attended a men's study, and the leader of the study would always say that when you get to feeling down and you feel like you've let God down, he says, get over it, because he says, you were never holding him up. And that's the truth. God is bigger than anything that we can imagine. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. The only way that we can do things that are pleasing in His sight is to be in fellowship with Him, walking and abiding in Jesus. We know the more of Him poured into our lives, the more we begin to be in agreement with Him, with His will, with His heart. So in our prayer life, we are praying in accordance with the Father's will and not our own. What this is not, what this verse does not mean, is it's not a deal of sorts with God. Like, if I just keep His commandments, and that in itself should be a clue for everybody. We know that we're not promise keepers, we're promise breakers. He's the one who's faithful. But if I just keep His commandments, whatever I ask, I'll get. It doesn't say that. I don't know if that's considered health and wealth or prosperity doctrine or something else, but I know it's not what the Apostle John is saying. The Apostle John is speaking of our hearts coming into agreement with the Father's heart, and that can only happen by abiding in Him, abiding in the Word. Verse 23, and this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And this is His commandment, John writes, and he keeps it real simple and easy for us to understand, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. It's nothing complex. It's nothing long and burdensome. It's easy to understand. The Apostle John says, believe on, that is, trust in the Lord Jesus, and love one another. Very simple. Verse 24. Now he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. We know if we are abiding, we know if we are trusting, are literally clinging to Jesus, we know if we have love for the believers. We know because the answer to the question of how do we know, it's in the verse itself, where John writes, and by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. In other words, we see it happening in our lives on a day-to-day basis. We see our desires, we see our priorities changing the more we abide in Jesus, the more we are being conformed to His image. More and more we see the effects of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Father, thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word, Lord, as we finished up chapter 3 tonight, Lord. I just pray that, Lord, those things that you needed for us to hear, Lord, those things from a personal vantage point, Lord, and as I said earlier, Lord, corporately, Lord, as a church body, that you would just continue to bring those back to our memory throughout the week, Lord. Thank you for this time we've had together, Lord, for the fellowship, and Lord, again, I just always thank you for the absolute privilege of being able to sit here and to share your word, Lord. And I just ask all these things in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.